Let's go to prayer one more time as we come to God's Word. Lord, I remember many years ago being in an early morning prayer meeting and a college student prayed this. He said, Lord, this morning I woke up with a bad attitude and instead of killing me, you fed me breakfast. Lord, what a true perspective on life, but one we don't often think of. We walk around thinking that we're really pretty good people and that we deserve breakfast and all kinds of things beyond that. And in reality, we do deserve death. We would not make it 5 minutes without your steadfast love and your mercy. And we know that your mercy was unbelievably costly, the blood of your Son. So we pray as we come to your word this morning that you would awaken us to the fact that this is your world and you are holy, but that you are a God of amazing grace. Would you awaken us to that grace as we come to your word? Lord, would you open our eyes, as the psalmist said, to behold wondrous things in your word, and may not one person leave here this morning unchanged. And we pray this, Father, so that Christ would be lifted up and glorified in you through him in the power of the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about two things. Freedom, which is good. We just came off Independence Day, 4th of July last week, and fullness of life. And that's really pretty easy to talk about because I know that every man, woman, and child in this room this morning desires those two things. Everybody wants freedom and fullness of life. I could be talking to a group of teenagers or golden agers, men or women, people from Chicago or Cape Town, housewives or CEOs, and everybody wants those two things. Now, the only difference would be is how people define those things. They're gonna look for those things in different ways. And it's interesting, there are actual websites with the title Freedom and Fullness, but they give very different prescriptions of how to achieve those things. One website explains freedom and fullness as a state of enlightenment where you lose your sense of individuality and become one with everything. Growing up in the 60s, that sounds familiar to me. It's kind of recycled Eastern mysticism. Another more down-to-earth website with the same title has the following practical principles to follow in order to find freedom and fullness. Be yourself. Look for the good. Make everything fun and easy. Express your appreciation for others and count your blessings. We could say it's kind of the Dale Carnegie road to freedom and fullness. But this morning, we're not looking for either the mystical or the merely pragmatic, but we're looking at what Paul's going to call freedom and fullness in Christ, which means in order to experience true freedom and real fullness of life, Christ must be both your goal and the path to get there. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So as we begin this sermon, I want to ask you two questions to just keep in mind as I speak this morning. Where do you want to really end up in life? And how are you going to get there? Those two things define your ultimate concern in life. Now, before we get to our passage, I want to just tie in one other biblical word, because when the Bible talks about freedom and fullness, it always brings in the idea of salvation. So you might remember in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are in Philippi, a Greek city, and they're preaching the gospel, and as usually happens, they get arrested, and they're in prison, and one night, chained to the wall in a Philippian prison, they're singing hymns. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake, and the chains fall off, and they stand up, and they're free. Now, the jailer sees them, and he pulls out his sword, not to kill them, but to kill himself, because he knows, as a soldier, as a jailer, that if they escape, he's going to die. And all of a sudden, in this crisis moment, out of the depths of his heart comes this ultimate concern, and he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, the man wanted freedom from punishment, and he wanted his life to continue, but he recognized that his freedom and life depended on being saved by someone, being saved for something. He realized that his ultimate well-being, we might say his freedom and fullness, was something he couldn't pull off himself. And you know, many of you, Paul's one-liner, maybe the most important single sentence ever uttered in history. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus, and you will experience the most profound freedom and the most satisfying fullness of life. Now, you may not be a person this morning who thinks in terms of salvation or freedom or fullness, but in actuality, every man, woman, and again, you kids too, we're all pursuing some kind of happily ever after. We're all pursuing some kind of salvation, whether we think of it that way or not. Some of you may do it in a more religious way, which would make sense because we're in church this morning. And so you might think of it in terms of, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I know that God will approve of me? How can I know that I'm going to be with him in heaven? Others of you might think of it in more worldly or non-religious terms. You might think of, how can I achieve the good life now? How can I maximize pleasure and minimize pain? However you answer that question, that is your ultimate concern. So here's my theme this morning. If you don't remember anything else, here's what I'm trying to get across. There is only one way to answer this ultimate concern of eternity and salvation. There's only one way to true freedom and fullness of life. Now, the world, we know, will totally disagree. The world says there's many roads up the mountain. God's at the top. You can decide whichever way you want. You can actually figure out your own game plan to get there. But as we're going to see this morning, it's simply not true. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles right now to Colossians chapter 2. It's page 984 in the black Bibles or blue Bibles, whatever color they are. Colossians 2, and we're going to start in verse 6 and read through the end of the chapter. Freedom and fullness in Christ. This is God's word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, Paul is speaking to a church in Colossae, would be modern-day Western Turkey, and it was kind of at a crossroads between East Asia and West Asia, so lots of business and commerce, lots of people passing through Colossae all the time. Not only business and commerce, but it was sort of a crossroads for all the latest ideas, all the latest Greek philosophies and Eastern religions, and what resulted in Colossae in the church has become known as the Colossian heresy. It was some sort of mix of pagan philosophy and Jewish religious practices and asceticism and mysticism kind of all put together with a nice Christian bow on top. It was being taught in the churches as Christianity, but it was a real mixture of all kinds of different ideas. Now, we are in a similar situation today, not because Lansing is some crossroads of the world, maybe between Detroit and Grand Rapids, but that's about it. But because of technology and because of all the opportunities for travel, we are just bombarded with ideas and philosophies and religious things and all kinds of ways of living life. There's all kinds of religious beliefs, and there's all kinds of self-help gurus you see on public television, and you can buy books and go to seminars. There are over 200 modern psychological therapies to help you. There are all kinds of philosophies to choose from, and you know that people in our culture, we love to shop in this marketplace of ideas. We'll take a little bit of this and mix it with a little bit of that and put it together with my own unique ideas, and I have my own game plan to achieve the good life or get to God or whatever, just like Colossae. So what I want to do here this morning is point out from this passage three ways that Paul says will not lead you to life. It will not lead you to real freedom. They can't save you. And then point to the one way that can. So let's take a look again at verses 8 through 10. The first way that Paul says cannot save us is you can't be saved by any human philosophy or tradition. In verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So Paul is saying you cannot be saved or find ultimate freedom or fullness in any human philosophy or tradition. Now, when you hear philosophy, don't think modern philosophy. My son Neil, who's here today, studied philosophy at Michigan State. And he used to come home and say, "Dad, it's all questions and no answers." In other words, it was a lot of big kind of ethereal ideas floating out there somewhere that didn't always connect to real life. But that's not what ancient philosophy was. Ancient philosophy was defined by the Jewish historian Josephus as any system of thought and moral discipline. Actually, today, the analogous thing to ancient philosophy is not modern philosophy, it's psychology. Here's a quote from a woman named Martha Nussbaum, who I believe is a psychiatrist or psychologist. And in her book, The Therapy of Desire, she says this: "The philosophers in ancient Greece took over from religion the moral direction of daily life. In ancient times, the healer of the soul, which is the literal meaning of the word psychiatrist, belongs to the fraternity of philosophers. Socrates was and wished to be a healer of the soul, a psychiatrist. Socrates was a great forerunner of the many who have searched out and sifted the thoughts of men for the healing and well-being of their soul." So that means Socrates, that great famous Greek philosopher, was really the forerunner of people like Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung and B.F. Skinner and Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow. The point that Paul would be making if he were here today is you cannot be saved through psychology. Now, most of you know I'm a biblical counselor. This book gives me the tools to understand people and help them through various kinds of problems. But I am not a psychology basher. I read psychology. I have learned helpful things from it. Modern psychological descriptions and categories of mental illness and experience that certain people have can be very helpful. But the point is, you cannot be saved or experience the kind of freedom and life that we need through psychoanalysis, through cognitive behavioral therapy, through understanding your hierarchy of needs, through family systems therapy, or any psychiatric medicine. These can provide some helpful insights and strategies. They sometimes can get you up and running and feeling better, but none of those psychological things or therapies can forgive your sins. They cannot redeem your past. They cannot change your heart or reorient your life or even deeply satisfy your thirst. They just can't diagnose deeply enough or cure thoroughly enough to deal with the sins and sufferings of your past and the trials of today and your fears for tomorrow. They just can't go deep enough. Now, let's just think about one of those three things. Let's just think about the past. Many, not all, but many psychologists try to help you deal with the negative influences of your past. It could be things that you did that have brought suffering in your life. It could be things that happened to you. Many psychologists try to help you understand those things and make peace with those things, heal your past, or rise above your past. But brothers and sisters, the gospel goes so much deeper. In the gospel, you can be freed from your past by being united to Christ so that you can be totally transformed. God will even use the negative things in your past to make you more like Christ. Here's a verse that I love to share with people that I talk to who sometimes feel stuck in the past. They can't get over the negative influences of the past. This is from 1 Peter. Listen to this. Knowing that you were ransomed or freed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you hear what Peter's saying? We can be set free from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, whether that was through genetics or modeling or just family traits passed down through the generations. We can be set free from the downward pull of what we call today nature and nurture. Of course, not all right away or completely perfectly in this life, and certainly not without any pain, but truly set free for fullness of life. The point is, brothers and sisters, Christ can free you. Christ can give you fullness of life. He can free you from the uttermost of sin and misery and curse and death and hell. And he can save you to the uttermost of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Whole new life imparted to you. Transformation, blessing of the Holy Spirit, and finally eternal life in heaven. Now, how do we know that Christ can do those things when no psychology can pull that off? Well, it all has to do with Christ's credentials and his experience, right? When you're going to a medical doctor or a psychiatrist or psychologist or someone you need help from, you check out their credentials. You check out their experience. Well, what does Paul say about Christ? Well, he says it very succinctly. He says, in Christ, in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, born in a stable, grew up a carpenter's son in a backwater town called Nazareth, in this nondescript person dwells the fullness of God. How's that for credentials? Well, are you sure you can help me? What are your credentials? I'm God. Well, what kind of experience do you have? I created the world. I run everything. How's that? Remember in Isaiah chapter 9, it said this about the coming Messiah, about Jesus. He is the wonderful counselor. He knows everything. He's the mighty God. He can do anything. He's the everlasting Father. He loves you more than you love yourself. And he is the Prince of Peace, of shalom, of harmony and well-being. Those are Jesus' credentials. Now notice, Paul does not say that Jesus offers us a better way, a healing path, a better philosophy or way to achieve the good life. Paul and Jesus himself says, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Freedom and fullness comes from trusting and following Jesus. So that's the first thing. We can't be saved by any human philosophy or psychology or tradition. Secondly, Paul says, you cannot be saved by any religious rituals or regulations or any self-improvement strategies. We see that in verses 11 through 17. Paul says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, why does he bring up circumcision? Because one of the things in this Colossian heresy was that the Colossian teachers were saying, among other things, to be fully saved, to be fully right with God, to have real freedom and fullness, you need to be circumcised. Now, we know circumcision is a procedure on a male that cuts off flesh, and it was to symbolize the cutting off of the old nature, new life. And it was a physical marker of belonging to the people of God. So Paul says, you have a better circumcision. But the real issue was bigger than just this one ritual. He was talking about all kinds of religious rituals and rules that they were saying you had to follow in order to merit God's acceptance and salvation. And you know from the passage it talked about, you know, what you could handle, what you could touch, what you could taste, what you could drink. So it had to do with food and drink. And it had to do with feast days and Sabbaths and holy days. So it had to do with special days. Now, most of you are probably thinking, well, I don't relate that to that much. I didn't grow up that way, and certainly our church here doesn't major in religious rituals and rules, I don't think. But I well remember growing up myself in a church tradition, I think it's not so much this way now, where these kinds of things were mandatory, okay? There were certain foods you couldn't eat at certain times, and if you violated that, that was considered sin. There were certain days you had to be in church. There were certain rituals you had to perform. And the thing is, these things, they're not bad, they just can't go deep enough. They can't really change you. They can't save you. The reality is, friends, you simply can't be saved by following any religious path. Now, that might sound strange coming in a church service, but it's true. You cannot be saved by being an observant Jew who follows all 613 laws of the Torah. You cannot be saved by being a dedicated Muslim who faithfully follows the five pillars of Islam, or by being an enlightened Buddhist who walks the eightfold path to nirvana. You cannot be saved by being a devoted Catholic who goes to Mass every day and confesses to a priest every week. And just in case you're thinking I'm picking on everybody else, you cannot be saved by being a dutiful Reformed or Presbyterian who reads the Bible daily, goes to church weekly, gives money to the poor monthly, evangelizes regularly, loves the doctrines of grace, and reads John Calvin's Institutes for fun. You cannot be saved. Now, some of those things might help you, but they can't save you. And it goes without saying that if you cannot be saved by those religious paths, you certainly cannot be saved by buying self-help books or going to seminars by Deepak Chopra or Wayne Dyer or Tony Robbins or Susie Orman or anyone else. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters, beloved, you don't need religious rules and regulations. You don't need self-help strategies. You know what you do need? You need the blood, sweat, and tears of Jesus. You need the cross. You need forgiveness of sins. Here's even just that one thing, forgiveness of sins. It shows where this whole many roads up the mountains thing just crumbles. See, the fact is, you and I were born and have lived out lives of being sinners. We've ignored God. We've resisted Him. We've rebelled against Him. All of us deserve death, and we need forgiveness. And there's forgiveness in only one name. We sang about that name earlier. Only the name of Jesus. God only has one Son, and there's only one sacrifice for sins. Moses didn't die for your sins. Buddha didn't die for your sins. Muhammad didn't die for your sins. Only Jesus did. And each one of us has a massive record of debt. Paul talks about this record that stood against us. Imagine if God had a computer printout on your sins. Gabriel, push. And it just starts coming out. How many sheets of paper? Mine's going to fill this room. We have a massive record of debt, and only Jesus canceled that by dying on the cross. There are demands of the law. God demands that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength every millisecond of our lives, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we don't fulfill that, which none of us have, there is curse pronounced on us, and we need those demands and curse set aside. We don't need so much spiritual healing or emotional healing. You know what we need? We need death and rebirth. No one can do that except Jesus. And Paul says, when you put your faith in Jesus in a simple act of trust, your whole old, ugly, corrupted, damnable, headed for hell self is cut off like in circumcision. It's dead and buried, and a whole new person is raised, conformed to the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. And then he uses that great biblical word, behold. You know what that means? Look at me. Pay attention. The new has come. No religion or philosophy can make you a new creation. Third, you cannot be saved by asceticism or mysticism or any combination of the two. Asceticism majors in extreme self-denial. Mysticism majors in personal divine revelations or visions or ecstatic experiences. And I think those two went together in Colossae. I think these teachers would probably go on prolonged days or weeks fasts. And then they would move into this transcendent experience where they would see visions and receive fresh revelations, supposedly from God. And these false teachers claimed that these visions and revelations gave them a higher authority than Paul and his simple gospel message. They had personal revelations into divine mysteries, somehow tied up with the worship of angels. We're not exactly sure what that means, but certainly some kind of mystical experiences. So let's look at asceticism and mysticism real briefly. Asceticism is a lifestyle characterized by denial of worldly pleasures like food or sex or sleep or any kind of material comforts. It's a lifestyle of giving things up, abstaining from things, often for the purpose of pursuing holiness or spiritual goals. So the whole idea is the more I deprive myself, the more I make life difficult for myself, the more holy I will be. Now, of course, self-control and physical or spiritual disciplines are good things in themselves. We're not denying that. Even Paul said, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. But Paul's point here is this. You cannot be saved by what you give up. You cannot be saved by what you don't do. You could believe and have great passion and actually live out, I don't smoke, I don't dance, I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go out with girls who do. You could live that out with all of your heart, and it wouldn't mean anything. You could throw out your TV, put all kinds of blocks and restrictions on your computer. You could give up your favorite food for Lent. You could dress like the Amish and only eat vegetables. And it wouldn't get you any closer to God. Listen to what Paul says. He says, this asceticism, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look holy in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But listen, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What you don't do, what you deprive yourself of, doesn't make you in itself any more holy. So that's asceticism. How about mysticism? Again, this is receiving personal revelations that tend to go above and beyond our normal mental processes, maybe seeing visions or some kind of ecstatic union with God. And this whole thing of mysticism is huge, isn't it? I mean, of course, there's the whole Catholic mystic tradition, like people like Teresa of Avila or Catherine of Siena or all the many people in the 19th and 20th centuries who claim to have seen apparitions or appearances of Mary, Jesus' mother. There is a more broadly evangelical mystic tradition. And again, the internet is a wonderful thing. If you just type in something like modern-day mysticism or modern-day visions or whatever, you will find scores of testimonies of people who claim to have visited or at least seen visions of heaven or hell. One of my favorite had this title, I Went to Heaven, Mommy. Ladies, can you imagine that? Maybe you're doing dishes in the kitchen. Little Johnny comes into the kitchen. His face is glowing. Johnny, what have you been up to? Where have you been? I went to heaven, Mommy. Oh, that's good. Would you go put away the dishes, please? So there's even little kids that claim these things. In fact, probably the most well-known modern thing like this is Heaven is for Real. There's a book. It was a movie recently. It's about a young boy named Colton Burpo. He allegedly had a vision or went to heaven and testified to all these things. I think his father may have written the book. Now there's a whole Heaven is for Real Ministries. There's the movie. You can book Colton for live appearances. You can buy things online at the store. And there are no less than three or four different book versions now. Have you ever noticed when a book gets popular, there always comes out later editions like such and such for teenagers, such and such for kids, such and such for left-handed parents. Sometimes mysticism becomes big business. Another kind of lesser, but still I think somewhat mystical, is the whole inner healing healing prayer kind of phenomenon. People who practice this believe that the way to inner healing and restoration and sanctification is through listening prayer and what I would call semi-mystical experiences, where you might be picturing a traumatic memory from the past and then Jesus comes in and makes it right, or Jesus speaks personal words directly to you. Now, some of you, again, are thinking, Pat, I don't relate to any of this. Okay, so I'm going to describe one more level that you might even think, well, that's not really mysticism. That's okay. But at its most basic level, think about all the people, you know them and you have been them, who make some combination of popular opinion and your own personal intuitions and feelings about things your final authority. So it might be a combination of what the culture thinks and what the Supreme Court decides, as well as what your friends think and your own kind of personal, this feels right to me. And so someone might be sharing something that the Bible says, kind of a black and white good or evil thing, and someone might respond, well, that's not what I believe. See what just happened? All of a sudden, what you think and feel is a higher authority than the Bible. And someone might say, well, my spirituality is very personal. It's what seems right to me. You have just made yourself God as the final authority. Or someone might hear about God's judgment on sin, and people say things like, well, my God isn't that narrow-minded. Or my God would never send anyone to hell. And I want to say, well, when did he get to be your God? It's analogous to mysticism. Now, my purpose here in talking about mysticism is not to debunk or make fun of every extraordinary experience that people testify to. I don't have the authority to do that. I don't even have the desire to do that. Dramatic and unusual experiences do happen, usually in the sovereignty of God when people aren't seeking them. Okay? I've had a few myself. Some people's experiences, I think, are genuine, and some people's aren't. Even Paul talked about being caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. And you know what he said? He said, I saw and heard things that cannot be uttered. Isn't it ironic that the one person that we might think has the credibility, the Apostle Paul, to tell us what heaven is really like, wouldn't talk about it? Can you imagine Paul starting a website, I was caught up into the third heaven? My purpose is much more modest. I simply want to unpack Paul's teaching here that, once again, you can't be saved by ecstatic experiences or personal intuitions or visions no matter how holy they make you feel, no matter how connected to the divine you may feel, you can only be saved by believing the gospel. Again, listen to Paul. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, some kind of mystical experience, going on in detail about visions, and not holding fast to the head. Paul seems to be saying that majoring in the mystical can actually disqualify you from the grace of the gospel. So here's my summary of the three ways that are dead ends. While philosophy, psychology, religious traditions, spiritual disciplines, and immediate experiences of the Spirit can all be valid and helpful, none of these can save. None of these can bring the kind of freedom from sin and suffering and the kind of fullness of life that we desire and need. So, finally, what is the one way? You can only be saved by the gospel. You can only be saved by believing the good news of Christ crucified and raised from the dead that we see here in verses 6 through 14. Some of you know the name J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of Westminster Seminary out in Philadelphia. Writing in the 1920s, he said this: where the most eloquent exhortation fails, in other words, any approach to spiritual improvement by just sort of saying, try harder, be better, stop doing this, start doing that, kind of the Dr. Phil approach. Where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds. Now listen to this. I love this. The lives of men are transformed by a piece of news. Now, after all the things we just talked about, that seems anticlimactic. You can't be saved by psychology or religious paths or mystical experiences or extreme self-denial. You're saved by simply believing a piece of news? Well, I guess it depends on what the news is. And here's what Paul says the news is in Colossians 2. That Jesus, the man from Nazareth, he's the Lord. He's not a mere man. He's the King of Kings. He's the master of the universe. He's the ruler of the entire heaven and earth. He's not a mere man. He's the Lord. And not only that, the fullness of God dwells in him. He's the creator and the sustainer and the meaning and the heir of all things. And this news is about Jesus, who is the all-sufficient Savior from sin. He's the only one who can change your heart from evil and dead to righteous and alive. He is the only one who died for your sins and canceled the record of your debt and removed the demands and curse of the law and disarmed and triumphed over Satan. Therefore, I want to end with four practical don'ts and sort of 1/2 practical do's. Because of this gospel, don't be taken captive by any merely human system of thought or practice, whether it's religious, traditional, philosophical, psychological, political, or popular. These cannot save you. Only Christ can. If you substitute any of these for Christ, or if you add them on as a necessary supplement to Christ, remember Paul says, beware of those who insist on asceticism. If you make it, I need Christ and ... that ... will cancel out Christ. They will cancel out the grace of the gospel and keep you from salvation. That's how urgent this is. Don't, number two, trust in religious rituals or rules. Don't trust in the fact that you come to church regularly or partake of sacraments or Bible read. Those things in themselves are powerless to save. And don't obsess about what food and drink is okay or what special days you need to observe. And don't obsess about your own personal convictions about worldly entertainment or how to school your kids. Those things are important, but they're powerless to save. Third, don't think giving things up or abstaining from earthly pleasures makes you any more acceptable to God. They don't. Only Christ makes you acceptable to God. And fourth, don't seek private revelations or experiences that then become your highest authority. The Bible is our highest and only reliable authority, and the gospel is the only power of God for salvation. And finally, what should we do? Do receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Look at verse 6 again. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is the simple but profound way to freedom and fullness. Jesus is the fullness of God and an all-sufficient Savior. But having him as your personal Savior and Lord is not automatic. It doesn't happen just because you come to church every week. It doesn't happen, kids, just because your mom and dad are Christians. It doesn't happen by believing in God or trying to be a good person. You must personally receive Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior in order to be saved from sin and suffering and to experience freedom and fullness. Here's how the Apostle John says it in 1 John. He came to his own, Jesus the Messiah, came to his God's chosen people, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. Oh, they were very religious. They were in synagogue, and they were practicing the Sabbath every week. Many of them were probably trying to fulfill all the dietary and moral laws and so on. But when the Messiah came to save them, they didn't welcome him. They didn't trust him. They didn't follow him. Everything depends on your attitude towards Christ. So have you personally received Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior? Ask him. You could do that right here in the pew before you go home today. And I'm talking to you kids. I'm talking to people who might be coming here every week but have never personally done that. I'm talking to all of us. Ask him to come into your life to forgive your sins and to free you and to fill you. And then Paul says, and this clearly is for all of us as we leave this room, walk in him. What does that mean? Means today, Sunday, call on him all the time. Call on him with thanksgiving. Call on him for help. Tomorrow, treasure him above everything else. Trust him and obey him all week. Make the goal of the rest of your life to go more deep and more high into the infinite riches of his grace. Paul says, be established in the faith. That happens by day after day, walking in trust and obedience. Become immovable in this faith you were taught, and let your life overflow continually with thanksgiving to God for this great salvation. Brothers and sisters, this alone is the way of freedom and fullness. This alone is the way of salvation and eternal life. This is how you fulfill your eternal destiny and live happily ever after. There is no other way or truth or life besides Jesus. But this way, truth, and life will never disappoint you. Let's pray. Lord, I've done my best. I know it's not adequate. But in the quiet of this moment, your Spirit is able to do business with every person here. There may be little children here today who need to go home and talk to mom or dad and say, how do I become a Christian? How do I know Jesus loves me and forgives me? There may be longtime attenders who are doing it out of routine or habit, or it's the way they were raised, but they've never personally bowed the knee to Jesus. And Lord, even us who have, and that's most of us in this room, in a certain sense, we need to receive him fresh every day. Yes, Lord Jesus, I may have been walking with you for over 40 years, but every day I receive you as Lord and Savior. I glory in you. I trust you, and I commit myself to follow. Would you, in the quiet of this moment, just do business and lead each person to a right response to you? Lord, becoming a follower of Jesus is both the easiest and the hardest thing in the world to do. It's easy because all we need to do is turn away from our sin and living our lives our own way and turn to Christ and ask Him to save us. It's that simple. But it's hard because our flesh would rather do anything, even burn in hell, than do that. So we claim the power of your Spirit to convict and bring conversion and life. We pray in this moment and in the days ahead that you would relentlessly pursue those who are not yet saved and lead them to repentance. And Lord, for those of us who are, I pray that our gratitude and our joy and the experience of freedom and fullness would lead us to live lives of more worship and more sacrificial love. And we pray this, Father, in the holy, glorious, all-sufficient name of Jesus. Amen.